We're going to turn this evening once more to the book of Judges, tonight to the chapter 7, and we're going to begin our reading almost at the very end of that chapter, beginning at the verse 24 and then reading through the chapter 8. Judges chapter 7 and the verse 24. The initial strike upon the Midianites has been made, and now they are on the run, and Gideon is hot in pursuit. And we read that Gideon sent messengers throughout almighty Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites, and take before them the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan." Then all the men of Ephraim gathered themselves together, and took the waters unto Bethbara and Jordan. And they took two princes of the Midianites, Oreb and Zeb, and they slew Oreb upon the rock. Oreb and Zeb they slew at the winepress of Zeb, and pursued Midian, and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side Jordan. And the men of Ephraim said unto him, "Why hast thou served us thus, that thou called us not when thou wentest to fight with the Midianites?" And they did chide with him sharply. And he said unto them, What have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? God hath delivered into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and what was I able to do in comparison of you? Then their anger was abated toward him when he had said that. And Gideon came to Jordan and passed over, he and the 300 men that were with him, faint yet pursuing them. And he said unto the men of Succoth, "Give, I pray you, the loaves of bread unto the people that follow me, for they be faint, and I am pursuing after Zeba and Zalmunna, kings of Midian." And the princes of Succoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thine army?" And Gideon said, "Therefore, when the Lord hath delivered Zeba and Zalmunna into mine hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars." And they went up thence to Penuel and spake unto them likewise. And the men of Penuel answered him, as the men of Succoth had answered him. And he spake also unto the men of Penuel, saying, "When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower." Now Zeba and Zalmunna were in Karkor, and their hosts were with them, about 15,000 men. All that were left of all the hosts of the children of the east, for there fell 120,000 men that drew sword. And Gideon went up by the way of them that dwelt in the tents on the east of Nobah and Jogbaha, and smote the host, for the host was secure. And when Zeba and Zalmunna fled, he pursued after them, and took the two kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna, and discomfited all the host. And Gideon the son of Joash returned from battle before the sun was up, and caught a young man of the men of Succoth, and inquired of him. And he described unto him the princes of Succoth, and the elders thereof, even 70 men. And he came unto the men of Succoth, and said, "Behold, Zeba and Zalmunna, with whom ye did upbraid me, saying, Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna now in thine hand, that we should give bread unto thy men that are weary?" And he took the elders of the city, and thorns of the wilderness, and briars, and with them he taught the men of Succoth. And he beat down the tower of Penuel, and slew the men of the city. Then said he unto Zeba and Zalmunna, "What manner of men were they whom ye slew at Tabor?" And they answered, "As thou art, so were they, each one resembled the children of a king." And he said, "They were my brethren, even the sons of my mother. As the Lord liveth, if ye had saved them alive, I would not slay you." And he said unto Jether his firstborn, "Up and slay them." But the youth drew not his sword, for he feared, because he was yet a youth. Then Zeba and Zalmunna said, "Rise thou, and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength." And Gideon arose, and slew Zeba and Zalmunna, and took away the ornaments that were on their camels' necks. Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, "Rule thou over us, both thou and thy son's son also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian." And Gideon said unto them, "I will not rule over you. The Lord neither shall my son rule over you, the Lord shall rule over you. And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, that ye would give me every man the earrings of his prey. For they had golden earrings, because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, We will willingly give them. And they cast a garment, and did cast therein every man the earrings of his prey. And the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, beside ornaments and collars and purple raiment that was on the kings of Midian, and beside the chains that were about the camels' necks. And Gideon made an ephod thereof, and put it in his city, even in Ophrah. And all Israel went thither, a whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Thus was Midian subdued before the children of Israel, so that they lifted up their heads no more. And the country was in quietness 40 years in the days of Gideon. And Jerubbaal, that's Gideon's other name, Jerubbaal the son of Joash went and dwelt in his own house. And Gideon had 70 sons of his body begotten, for he had many wives. And his concubine it was in Shechem, she also bare him a son, whose name he called Abimelech. And Gideon the son of Joash died in a good old age, and was buried in the sepulchre of Joash his father in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel turned again and went a-whoring after Balaam, and made Baal-Berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hands of all their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, namely Gideon, according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel. Amen. Let's seek the Lord in prayer for his help just now. Father, we thank thee for the reading of thy word. We remember those words, Lord, that are written, especially true of the book of the Revelation, and yet true of all scripture in a general sense. Blessed is he that readeth and understandeth. And we pray, Lord, that thou would give us that ability now to understand. Come and teach us. Open our minds. Enlarge our hearts. We confess that we can read these words, Lord, and learn little from them. But Lord, we believe that they have been preserved for these thousands of years by the hand of God, and given to us that we might learn, that we might benefit from them. We ask, dear Lord, that thou will draw near to us now, warm our hearts, and instruct us by thy Spirit. Give the power and liberty of the Holy Ghost now to minister thy truth. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Last time, as we looked at Gideon going to commence his campaign against the Midianites, we were thinking of the fact that God had now brought him to that climactic point in his ministry for which he had been prepared. That was what God had prepared him for, and what God had called him for was to enter into war. And now the time had come. We spent a little longer last week than what we had anticipated as we considered the weaponry that Gideon went to war with. And we were particularly pointing out how that those instruments that were used in that battle are a wonderful illustration of the life that God will use and the tactics that God still uses in the battle against the forces of evil and the forces of darkness and sin. God uses a clay vessel that is broken, and he will use a Christian. He will use a believer whose flesh is broken, whose body and whose whole being is brought into subjection to the Lord, and from whose life the light of gospel truth shines, even the light of the knowledge of the glory of God, that light that shines in the face of Jesus Christ. That light was used by the Lord even in Gideon's day, these flaming torches shining out of the darkness. It put the enemies to flight. You know that the enemies of God hate the light. The Scripture teaches us that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And as soon as the light shone in the darkness in Gideon's day, the enemy was terrified. And that is one of the important fundamentals of obtaining victory in the Christian life and obtaining victory in the cause of God is to let the light shine. If we let the light of truth shine in us and through us and as we live for God in this dark, sinful world, then that is one of the more important steps to victory. We thought of the trumpet that was blown, and we compared it to the old message of the cross, thinking of the trumpets that were blown over the sacrifices in Israel. And here is how God works. The sword of the Spirit, the sword of the Lord, it was used on that occasion too, as the men cried out, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. These are the means that God still uses. That battle hasn't changed and God's tactics and means of victory haven't changed. A yielded life, a life that reflects the glory of Christ in the gospel, the use of the sword of the Spirit, and the blowing of the old trumpet. And this is the way that God would have for us to enter into victory. That's where we had to leave it last time, as we observed the enemies of the Lord now in full flight. Gideon, in hot pursuit, he sends messengers throughout all Mount Ephraim, and there are a number of tribes there, Naphtali, Asher, and Manasseh, that gather themselves together, and of course from Ephraim as well, gathering themselves together. Many perhaps of those who had been sent home from that 32,000 that had first rallied to Gideon's cause, but for fear and other reasons had been sent home. Now perhaps some of them rally again to the cause and come to join in the victory. What I want to do tonight is to pick up where we left off last time, and bear in mind that Gideon has struck the first blow in this battle. He is now pursuing the Midianites, and I want us to consider some obstacles that he has to overcome in order to go on in the warfare. He has made a beginning. He has made, as it were, a first strike. That strike against the Midianites in the darkness with his 300 men blowing their trumpets and shining their lamps, that was just the beginning. That was not the end, that was just the start. See, the battle that the Lord calls us to is one that is not soon over. It's not one that involves simply one strike against the enemy. It's not, to use different words, it's not just a battle, it's a warfare. It's not just one instance of a skirmish, or not one instance of entering into combat. There is a warfare to be engaged in. There is an ongoing battle to be fought. And we see this now in Gideon's experience. The battle was not soon over, but rather there was a follow-up work to be done. It wasn't just a matter of striking against the Midianites, putting them to flight, and then going home again. But the battle that the Lord called Gideon to, and I suggest that there's a parallel here to the battle of faith that God calls all his people to, is a battle that is not soon over. It just does not mean that for on one occasion we enter into combat with sin, and we enter into combat with the world and with the devil, and then we go home and think that the war is over. So many Christians live in that fashion, and they think that all they have to do is stand up for God once or twice, and then, well, it's up to somebody else now. We can go home. We can hang up the sword, we can hang up the armor, and we can just have a restful time for the rest of our days. But Gideon, he now begins the follow-up operation. He begins to pursue the enemy. And one of the obstacles I'm sure that he had to face in his own heart and in his own mind, and maybe even among the 300 that were with him, was the temptation to be content with a less than complete victory. You compare Scripture with Scripture, there were 135,000 enemies. Already there were 120,000 of them dead. I think that if that had been you or I, and the enemy was on the run, the little remnant that was left was on the run, I think we would have been tempted to say, well, I think we have done a good job, we can go home now, and we can just get on with life. Let's just leave the battle there. What a victory we have had. What a wonderful time of success we have had in the battle for the Lord, and I think that we can stop now. But Gideon was not content with a less than complete and a less than final victory. He recognized that there was a follow-up work to be done. He recognized that he had to keep going. God had called him to fight. And that calling was to prevail and remained in effect so long as there was one Midianite left standing. Until they were all dealt with, his calling was still in effect. You've a battle to fight. So the child of God is called to war against sin and against the world and against the devil. And do you know when we will be able to lay down our sword? When we're glorified. When there's not one sin left to deal with. When there's not one old lust of the flesh to fight against. When there's not a single enemy of our soul left. And God calls us home. And we are made perfect. That's when the battle will finish. When all those old sins and wickednesses that are within our own heart are dealt with and over and removed finally in our eternal confirmation to the image of Christ, then the war will be over. But until then, the battle is not complete. And the calling of God remains in effect. You have a war to fight. But Gideon sets a wonderful example for us here. He did not give up even though he had accomplished so much. There were very many points along the way where it would have been tempting to have been content with what had already been accomplished and just to leave it there. The Midianites had come up to Jezreel, a rich, fertile area of the valley of Jezreel. They had encamped there. As we have seen in an earlier study, it was their purpose to destroy the land. But now they were driven from that. And so Gideon may well have argued and thought within himself, well, we have accomplished our objective. We have saved the land, and particularly this fruitful area, from the ravages of the Midianite host. Well, let's just leave it there. We have done quite a bit at this point. They're out of the valley of Jezreel. But not content with that, he presses on a little further. And then, it wasn't enough for him either, we discover, to see that they were driven over the River Jordan. The River Jordan formed a natural barrier. It formed a natural break, as it were. And he could have said, well, we get them over the Jordan, we can leave that there, we can draw a line. There's a natural barrier there. There's a natural line drawn, even in the geography of the place. Let's stop now. It wasn't enough for Gideon when the heads of Oreb and Zeb, the two princes of Midian, were presented to him. The men of Ephraim present to him the heads of these two princes, but that wasn't enough. No, the two kings of Midian were still alive and well, and had 15,000 supporters. He must press on. And so he crosses the Jordan, and he pursues the enemy to a place that is called Karkor, in chapter 8 and the verse 10. According to the map that I have in the back of my Bible, that place, Karkor, is about 150 miles southeast of where Gideon crossed the Jordan. That was quite a trip, quite a journey. It was quite a way to press on through the most hostile environment and territory imaginable to the mind of man, through the Middle Eastern desert, down to that place called Karkor. And still he pressed on. Don't you think that there were many times along the way that he must have felt like giving up? He must have felt, well, we've done enough now. But no, he pressed on until we discover in the verse 11 that he comes to Karkor and he smites the host, for the host was secure, and he took the two kings and he killed them and discomfited all the remainder of that host of Midian. He wasn't content until there was complete and absolute victory. There were a variety of points at which Gideon could have stopped. And I think the most notable point was at the River Jordan. Here was a natural border. Here was the place of refreshment for the weary. You'll find that the men that were with him were weary in chapter 8 and the verse 4. He comes to Jordan and we discover that the men were faint. But yet they passed over. They crossed the Jordan. They didn't stop there. They didn't give up. They're described again as weary in the verse 15 of chapter 8. But these men, and Gideon at their head, though weary now, though here's another obstacle to be overcome, tiredness and weariness of body, but still they press on. Oh, what an example of determination and tenacity and that desire to carry through the calling that God had given to him. Does our life indicate that tenacious pursuit of the call of God? Do we have about us that determination that it doesn't matter who stands in the way or what stands in the way or how weary or how tired or whatever obstacle comes up? God has called, I'm going. That's what Gideon did. What an example he is to us in the Christian warfare. Here is how to fight the Lord's battle. Many a time we grow weary. There's none of us that are immune to weariness. Even the mighty man Elijah knew what it was to be so weary that he wanted to die. But he kept going. God refreshed him. He kept going. Here's Gideon and his men. They're faint and weary. You know the wonderful thing about chapter 8 and the verse 4 was that it teaches us a lesson that God makes no mistakes when he prepares men for the battle. Hadn't the Lord tested these men at a river before? Hadn't he proved them at a river? We saw that in chapter 7. Where they had demonstrated that they had control over their thirst and over the appetites of the body. They didn't stick their head in the river like the others had done. No, they scooped the water out of the river with their hand and they lapped it and they maintained that vigilant attitude of the soldier. They showed they had control over the appetites of the flesh. You know, the Lord makes no mistakes when he prepares us for his battle and for the Christian warfare. Maybe we have had an occasion in, maybe even now, or maybe in times past, or there certainly will come a time when the Lord is teaching us something. And we lift our heart to God and we say, Lord, why do I need to learn this lesson now? Maybe there were those among Gideon's 300 and they wondered at the time, why does the Lord want to test us this way? Why bring us to a river? Why prove whether we have control over thirst? Why prove us in this area? Why teach us this way? Why prepare us in this fashion? Because the Lord in his wisdom and foreknowledge knew there's going to be another river down the line that these men are going to face this very same test over again. And whether or not they go through with God depends upon them getting over that test. And so the Lord prepares them for it. Let us at least learn from this that the Lord makes no mistakes in how he will prepare us for spiritual warfare. There is no element of divine preparation that is unnecessary. Maybe we're in the position right now where the Lord is teaching us something and we can't see any possible reason for that lesson. Like the pupil in the classroom many times, as he looks at some of those equations or some of that trigonometry and he wonders and he scratches his head, what earthly use is this stuff? But maybe down the line he'll be glad he learned that material. And it's just the same in the Christian life. At times we scratch our head and we wonder, maybe with deep anguish of soul, Lord, why are you teaching me this now? Why do I need to know this? Why do I need to learn this lesson? Surely there's nowhere or no way I can apply this lesson in my own life. Aye, but there might come a time. And if you work out the time frame between when the Lord took them to the river and when the Lord brought them to Jordan, there wasn't very long in between, maybe only the next day or the day after that. You may have to learn a lesson today that while you can't see how it applies to your life or what use it could be to you now, in 2 days' time it might be the making or breaking of your Christian life. It might be preparation for the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. That if the Lord in mercy had not taught you that lesson 2 days before, You might have gone the wrong way. You might have given up in the battle that God had called you to. But here are men, and because God had prepared them and had taught them, they're ready now. And though they're faint, and though they're weary, and can't you just imagine, in the heat of the desert, they've been up all night engaged in the warfare. They have been pursuing the Midianites. They're faint and they're weary, and they come to the water. How tempting was it to stop there? I don't think there's any of us that would have been in a place to criticize these men if they had stopped, if they had given up. We can only begin to imagine how tempting it must have been in their heat, in their weariness, in their tiredness, in the exhaustion of battle in the Middle Eastern sun. And yet they conquered that desire and they went on. There's so many Christians, it doesn't take much to stop them. But here are men who overcome a great obstacle with Gideon at their head, going forward in the battle that God had called them to. The temptation to be content with a less than complete victory was one obstacle that they had to overcome. But they weren't content with an incomplete victory, and they pressed on. But there's something else, I think, from the portion here that is an obvious obstacle to them, and that is the lack of support from others among the people of God. The lack of support. That's a great obstacle. That's a great hindrance to those who want to go through with God and want to serve Him, and the Lord has called them to act in a certain fashion and they want to obey God, and there doesn't seem to be the support. The men of Ephraim, let's look at them first. There are three groups that I want to consider here, but let's consider the men of Ephraim first of all. In chapter 8 and the verses 1 to 3, the men of Ephraim come and we read that they did chide with him sharply. Why hast thou served us so? Why have you dealt like this with us? Why didn't you call us when you first went to the warfare and went to the battle? And Gideon says to them, What have I done now in comparison of you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? Here are a group of Israelites who came to Gideon, and they have only one purpose in mind, and that's to gripe and to groan and to complain and to criticize. And if ever there's a popular occupation within the Church of Christ, it is this kind of believer. That the poor fellow who's out there fighting in the battle of the Lord, along come these others, and they begin to pick on him, and they begin to criticize, and they begin to moan and complain. And I find it very interesting just to look at these words and to think carefully about them. Because it becomes very obvious and clear here what the motivation of the men of Ephraim really was. They weren't really that interested in being in the battle. They weren't genuine when they say, you know, you should have called us earlier. We'd have loved to have come and helped you out. It might look like that on the surface, but that's not why they were there. That's not why they're criticizing. Because you see how Gideon deals with them. And as we look at how he deals with them, I think he knows. He hits the nail right on the head and he exposes the kind of characters these are. So the line he takes with them is this. Well, you know, you look at what you fellas have done and look at what I have done. Really, I haven't done very much. And he uses the illustration of the grape harvest. And he says, you're gleaning, or the little bit that you have done, well, that's bigger, that's more important than the very best or the vintage. The best that I have done, well, that's not very much in comparison to what you have done. And look at what it says. When they heard that, their anger was abated. So when Gideon massaged their ego a little bit, and when he made them feel important, and when they made them feel that they had done wonderful things, they were content. There's no more argument. There's no more rows. And that's the end of their displeasure. Well, you know what that teaches me? That the only thing these men wanted was to feel important. That's the only reason why they were offended.
They felt that they had been done a disservice, that they deserved better treatment. After all, they were important parts of the work of God. And when Gideon massaged their ego a little bit and made them feel important, well, that was the end of the dispute. And you know, there are a multitude of Christians like that. They don't do very much, but you have to make them feel important in order to avoid trouble. And soldiers like that are next to useless. They're next to useless in the work of God. It's true with so many that the only way to have peace with them and the only way to keep them on board is to make them feel important. You know, that's not why we should be part of the work of God. That's not why we should want to be a part of the cause that God has established here upon the earth. We shouldn't be so anxious about our own importance and so caught up with a memorial being raised to us and to our name being honored and glorified. That's not the important thing at all. The important thing is the cause. And Gideon didn't, you see, he didn't enter into a dispute with them. I think I might have been tempted to dispute with them a bit. But he wisely didn't. Because I don't think you get anywhere disputing with people like the men of Ephraim. You don't get anywhere. And Gideon could have stood there on the banks of the Jordan all day and argued the point, and the Midianites would only have been getting further out of sight. And so he just, okay, well, we'll talk nicely to you fellas now. If you don't mind, get out of my way. I've got work to do. And Gideon goes on. But these men stood as an obstacle. Though, you see, if we just glanced over the verses, it might seem that they were there out of a desire to help. And they came filled with enthusiasm, it seemed. That wasn't the reality at all. All they wanted was to feel important. But Gideon had work to do, and he overcame that obstacle, and he smoothed the thing over, and on he went. He had the service of God in mind. It's obvious, you know, that if you just for a moment step back and look at the wider picture here and remember that the men of Ephraim came, men from Naphtali, men from Asher, men from Manasseh. They rally again to Gideon's side at this point as the Midianites are on the run. But when it came to going on in the work of God, and when it came to pressing the battle home and going after the Midianites, do you see how many crossed Jordan? Just the 300. Oh, there was a great show of enthusiasm when it came to these other men, and they rally when Gideon blows the trumpet and he sent messengers in verse 24, and he says, come down to Jordan and help me deal with these Midianites. And yes, they join in and they help and they play a limited role in the battle. But they don't go any further. They give up and go home. And Gideon has to go on with his 300. Soon that reduction process is seen at work again. And though others for a time had rallied again and it seemed hopeful to him, how his heart must have swelled with encouragement to think, well, you know, these fellows had gone away through fear before, but they have revived again and they're coming back to play a part in the battle. And he comes to Jordan and it seems almost before his back's turned, he's on his own all over again. How fickle the people of God can be. How fickle we all can be. We can be heart and soul in the work one minute, and then the next, well, we'll just go home and leave it up to somebody else. It's too easy to give up. And you know, that kind of behavior becomes an obstacle in the work. It becomes a great disappointment. I don't think, and I can speak personally here from my own perspective, that there is nothing so discouraging and nothing so heartbreaking as seeing those come in to the work of God and show an interest and show enthusiasm, and then almost before you know it, they're gone. It's too tough. Oh, well, God has called us to plod on and to persevere and maybe to go through the desert and to just keep pursuing those Midianites, and that's not a very attractive proposition. And before you know it, those that had shown some enthusiasm at the beginning,
they're not there anymore.
Amen.
That's discouraging. That's heartbreaking.
Amen.
That's an obstacle that has to be overcome. Gideon overcame it. Oh, if there's one thing we should all pray, it is that we would never be such an obstacle in the work of God. That at whatever level our involvement in the cause of the gospel, we would never be such a discouragement. But Gideon faced yet another obstacle. Not only the men of Ephraim specifically, and then these others from the other tribes that failed to go on with him. Then there is the men of Succoth and Penuel in chapter 8, verses 5 through to 9, where Gideon comes to these two cities just immediately on the eastern side of the River Jordan. The men are tired. They've been engaged already for many hours in the battle. And so he asks them for bread. What a simple request that was. There's probably no more basic help that he could have asked for. He didn't ask them for swords. He didn't ask them for reinforcements. He didn't ask them for anything else other than just bread. Just give these men bread. And I say it again, I don't think that there's any more basic level of support that they could have given. There was no lesser interest in the cause of this battle that they could have shown than giving those men bread. And yet they didn't. Even such simple help and such simple support was denied. Not only did they fail to join in the battle, but they failed even to give any encouragement and help and support to those who were prepared to fight. Why did they do it? Well, they felt that it would be a poor investment with little prospect of return. Are you fellows going to be able to take Zeba and Zalmunna? No, I don't think you're going to get the victory, so we'll not invest anything in your army. This is not going anywhere. This work that Gideon's leading up, that's not going anywhere, so I'm not going to invest in it. I'm not going to give any bread to them. I'm not going to commit any level of support to them. It's not going anywhere. It's doomed to failure, so why should I even indicate any interest in it by giving bread? That, to me anyway, seems to be the thinking of the men of Succoth and Penuel. They're on the eastern bank of Jordan. They fear Midian, no doubt. They're closer to Midian's territory. They fear the allies of Midian that are to be found there on the eastern bank of Jordan, Moab, Ammon, the children of the east. They're more concerned for their own interests. And I think there is also an element of contempt for Gideon and his few men. I think that comes out in his words. Just a few of you fellas, you think you're going to accomplish anything? You think that you're going to be able to deal with the kings of Midian, Zeba and Zalmunna? And because they despise that feeble little host, now we're not going to get involved with you guys. We're not going to give you anything. We're not going to support you. We're not going to be part of the work. Here were men who forgot who they were and what they were. You take the name Succoth. It literally means booths, little temporary shelters. It's a word that is very closely associated with the Feast of Tabernacles. Will you remember that God instructed Israel, you make booths. And they were to remember in the Feast of Tabernacles that they were a pilgrim people. And that as a pilgrim people, they would have to expect to fight for their existence. They were passing through a world of strangers. They were the people of God in the midst of enemies. And therefore, they would have to fight. But these men, though the very name of their city reminded them continuously of what they were and what God had called them to be, they would have no part of that warfare that God had called his people to. They didn't want anything to do with a pilgrim life and with the warfare that pilgrimage necessarily involved. Take the name Penuel. It means the face of God. It is at this very place that Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord and obtained that new name of Israel. For there he had power with God in prayer. That was at Penuel. I think that Penuel, no doubt, was a reminder to Gideon of the motivation in his own calling and the motivation in his own ministry, because you remember that
In the beginning of our study of Gideon's life, we laid some emphasis upon the fact that he saw the face of God. He met God face to face, and that was the motivating force that drove Gideon on. He had looked into the face of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure there was stirred in his heart something of that thought as he came to Penuel. And even the very name of the place reminded of him how God the Son came down as the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the covenant, to wrestle with Jacob. And the very place was renamed the face of God. Would that not have encouraged him in the light and in the face of the opposition that he faced from these men? Their failure to support and to be a help and to be a comfort and an encouragement. Would he not by faith again have looked to the face of God to go on? And he did go on. Because it's obvious that the lack of support here did not alter Gideon's confidence in God or his determination to go on. When he came to the Jordan and the men of Ephraim were there to carp and to criticize, we read that he crossed the Jordan and he went on. He left them behind. When we come to verse 7, and the men of Succoth refused to help him, he says in the verse 7, therefore when the Lord hath delivered Zeb and Zalmunna into mine hand, then I will tear your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars. What is he saying there? God's going to give me the victory and I'm going to come back. That's what he's saying. You see his confidence? The fact that they didn't support him and they didn't give him bread didn't alter his confidence in God. You're not on my side. Well, the Lord's going to give me the victory and I'm going on. Same with the man of Peniel in verse 9. When I come again in peace, God's going to give me the victory. The Lord is in this. There's going to be peace. There's only peace, you see, when the enemy's dealt with. There's no peace until the enemy is overcome. And so Gideon expresses his confidence, and again, I'm going to come back, and I'm going to break down this tower. Penuel, particularly, there is a reference there to the tower. Penuel was a frontier town. There was a watchtower there. It was to be the front line of defense. It was right on the borders of Canaan. And those men were to occupy that position as it were, a front-line troop, so we're a border outpost. They don't act very much like that. Well, how many of God's people who ought to be on the front line of defense, and the front line to do battle with the enemy, they're found not acting out that calling that God has given to them at all. And although there's a tower there, they didn't show much of the spirit of front-line defense or front-line soldiers. Those who denied their support to Gideon, they paid a heavy price for their denial. Well, they're Israelites, part of the people of God. But when Gideon comes back, and I don't have time to develop the thought tonight, but you can think about it. Think of Gideon's return. There's a wonderful illustration there of the Savior's return, coming back like a thief in the night, coming back in the night unexpectedly, and he teaches those men a lesson. He teaches them with thorns and briars. I can just see him doing that. What a lesson that was. They didn't forget that one in a hurry. There were thorns left in their hide. As Gideon taught them, you don't refuse to support the cause of God without consequences. You do not refuse to be a part of the battle that God has called us to without consequences. And those consequences will be most painfully felt at the return of the Savior. All these judges that God raised up are given the name the Savior. That's what they're called, deliverers, literally saviors. And they illustrate in so many ways the ministry of Christ. Here is a Savior coming back and the battle's over. Peace has been accomplished. The victory is complete. And he comes back now to deal with those who did not join in the war. No child of God can expect to avoid such painful consequences if they will not be part of the cause and the battle that the Lord has called us to. Here Gideon carries out a different aspect of his ministry, because he was called of God to be a judge, not only to be a deliverer,
and to deal with the Midianites, but he had to judge sin in the land. He had to deal with the sins of Israel. It was part of his calling and part of his ministry. And judgment here was carried out upon those of the people of God who would not get involved. They didn't want to make the investment that was called for and that was necessary. And they didn't want to help and didn't want to support the cause of the Lord. There's another obstacle I want us to think of. I'll just mention it. In chapter 8, the verses 22 and 23, that is the praise and the accolade and the rewards of men. They say to Israel comes to Gideon and they say, be a king. Let's make you a king. Let's set you on the throne. I believe that that would have been a hindrance and a snare to Gideon. Wisely and properly he says, no, the Lord's your king. I'm not going to usurp that place. The praise of men. The positions that men can offer. The temporal honor, the worldly fame, the pomp and the popularity. That has been the cause of so many of the people of God giving up on the battle that God calls us to. Gideon said, no, I'll not have the throne. I'll not have that position because that's a position and glory and honor that belongs to the Lord. And we'll just give the glory and the honor to him. The other point I wanted to make tonight was in relation to the postscript that is given to us here in verses 29 to 35. The closing days of Gideon's life. Well, it's more than that. It's the verse 24, rather, to 35. Gideon was not without his flaws and his failures. No man of God ever is. No man that God ever raised up and filled with his spirit and used with power to defeat the enemies of the gospel, no man is ever perfect. Gideon has much about him that is admirable, much that we can learn from. But we ought to remember that though he was a mightily used man, and certainly a giant of the faith, he was still a man, and was not without his flaws, and not without his failings. There are several things here that indicate some of his failures. And the Lord here records the failures of this man that we might learn a very important lesson, that the men of God are but men at best, and simply because God uses them is not a reason to condone and to approve of everything that they do. Holy Spirit-filled men make mistakes. Holy Spirit-filled men and mightily used men do things that are wrong and do things that are sinful. They're just men. We ought always to remember that. Certainly there is honor to be given where honor is due. But that honor here is not given to the point where sin is overlooked. And where the impression is given that there is no sin. That's an improper kind of honor. That's an improper kind of honor given to a man where it overlooks and condones his sin. But the Lord is faithful. The Lord is a righteous judge. And here he records here something that indicates Gideon's weaknesses. The first thing that you will see, and it's a surprising thing, is that Gideon compromises the true worship of God. We are told in the verse 27 that he made an ephod. Using the spoil from the Midianite troops, he made an ephod and put it in his city, even an offer, and all Israel went thither a-whoring after it, which thing became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Not to take too much time tonight, but let me just tell you that the ephod is one of the garments of Israel's high priest, a special garment that was particularly associated with the work of the high priest. It had a girdle as part of it, and the girdle in Scripture always speaks of labor and work.
it had as well attached to it the breastplate. You'll remember the high priest had the breastplate with the 12 stones representing the tribes of Israel, and inside that were the Urim and Thummim. Mysteriously, he could, or the high priest could, use the Urim and Thummim to discern the will of God. The ephod speaks of the ministry, the work of the high priest. It speaks of a work of prayer. It speaks of that work and ministry of knowing the will of God. Gideon made an ephod. I think it's clear he made it for himself. Now, at some point along the course of Gideon's ministry, there were times when he had carried out priestly duties. We discover him building an altar. We discover him making a sacrifice. We discover that God directly revealed his will to Gideon and through Gideon for the nation. And so, in a sense, he's carrying out some of these duties that belong to the high priest. But Gideon wasn't the high priest. And Gideon improperly made himself an ephod. Perhaps he wanted to hold on to the esteem of the office. Perhaps he wanted to have the honor of being one who was like the high priest, who exercised that ministry of prayer and that public office of revealing the will of God. Maybe that's why he sinned. I don't know. We're not given that many details here. But one thing I do know is that he did wrong. He did wrong, and somehow by the making of this ephod, whatever his reasoning was, he did wrong and he compromised the true worship of God. God had ordained the high priest, and it wasn't Gideon. He stepped into a role, he stepped into an office that God hadn't given him. Why he did it, we're not told.
King Saul did much the same.
That's right. Gideon here steps into an office that God had not called him to. And in doing so, he sinned. Look at what it says. It became a snare to him. It became a snare to his house. It became a snare to the nation. It brought bondage to his own life, to the life of his family, and to the life of the nation. Disobedience, intruding into an office that God has not called us to, or taking up a work that God has not called us to, is to act as Gideon. And though God may have used us in a certain fashion in the past as he used Gideon, that is no justification for us then taking it upon ourselves to act in a certain way again. He acted wrongly here. Yes, the Lord had instructed him in days past, build the altar, make the sacrifice, and reveal my will to the people, but that didn't make him a high priest. It didn't make him to be the holder of that office. And we need to be careful to ascertain before God the calling that he has given to us, and to stick by it, and to exercise only that calling and duty that God has specifically given to us. Gideon here feels in this fashion and brings a snare upon himself and upon others. Let me just point out one other feeling here. We have a reference to the fact in the verse 30 that he had many wives. That's wrong. That's sin. Oh, you will say there were others in the Old Testament did the same thing. Well, there were, but they were all wrong. Because God said from the beginning, a man is to have one wife and one wife only. God instituted monogamous marriage. Here is Gideon. He had many wives. He was wrong. And it's interesting just to notice, as we will next week in the will of God, as we come to consider Gideon's son Abimelech, the false judge. There's the link with idolatry. There's the link with Baal worship. There's the link with the raising up of a false judge, a false savior, in the midst of the people, from Gideon's sin, with his many wives, and particularly with his concubine in Shechem. The failings of good men, the failings of men of God, have often sadly undermined their exploits for God.
And certainly it is true to say of Gideon that the Lord used him. He was a mighty man, and there are many things about him that we do well to copy. But let us learn from his feelings. That's why they're here. That's why they're recorded. God could have removed these words from the record and we would have been none the wiser whether Gideon failed or not. But they're here for a purpose. Because I think God would have us to learn that even in the wake of great victory and accomplishment, we can still sin and undo very much of what we have done. And a future generation will be adversely affected by our feelings. You see, fighting the Christian warfare is not just about going after the Midianites. It's about dealing with the feelings of our own heart. Dealing with pride. Dealing with self-will. Dealing with determining our own direction in life. We can go so far with God and do so much and show so much faith, and yet lose out with the Lord and fail in so many other areas. May God help us to learn from both sides of the story of Gideon's life and teach us that above all things we need the grace of God and the mighty infilling of His Spirit if we are ever to be what Gideon was in his days of victory and triumph. May the Lord write His word in our hearts for Jesus' sake.